How you guys doing tonight? Good. It's good to have you with us. Welcome to Vintage. If you're new, we're a family and you belong to this family. If you are new, we hope that you'll give us a few weeks and discover how much we love you and how this church loves Jesus. We've seen if you'll take one more step with us, it'll become that much more like home for you. And so if this is your first time, will you join us again next week? Give us a few weeks. If you've been coming a few weeks, maybe it's time to check out some community groups. We have groups in Knightdale and Garner. We have groups in Chapel Hill, Durham, on State's campus, just all over the place. And so you can fill out a Connect card in front of you, or you can stop by the information room on the way out and just discover more places for you to make that connection. We love you, and we want this to be your home. One just family announcement, beginning tomorrow morning at 6:15 a.m., and I realize that's painful for you. You came to the night service. 6:15 a.m., right below the sanctuary in the 1880s room, we're going to start the next round of the man event. The only qualification is that you're a man, and we'd love to see you there. 50 to 75 men get together. They're going to study the 33 series this time, meeting every other week and discovering what it is to be a godly man. And so we would love to see you there. Now, a couple of people helped form the man event. Robbie Vaughn is one of them, and we're thankful for him. And then another guy that was just influential in starting the man event was a guy named Jim Fries. And I'd like to bring Jim up just for a moment. Jim, yeah, you got the pre-clap. That's hard to do, to get the pre-clap. So I think we should just end it there. Just goes. No. Jim's been on staff for about 18 months. He helped transition us into this building and renovate this building. It's 140 years old, if it gives you some idea about the work that it took. He leads all of our teams to get Sunday mornings together. Now, everybody who has met with Jim or knows Jim loves Jim, and I love him, and I'm very thankful for him. He's transitioning off of staff. It's a loss for Vintage, but it's a win for downtown Raleigh and for our hopes to do justice. He's going to start with a couple of other Vintage people, a new ministry hoping to end or help end the cycle of homelessness in Raleigh. They're going to model a business off a thing that's happening in Charlotte called King's Kitchen that employs men and women who are experiencing homelessness, helps start this restaurant, teaches them, gets them off the street, and prepares them for life. And he and Vicky Ishmael and some other folks are going to do that in downtown Raleigh, and we're just really thrilled about that. I love Jim. He's one of the most capable people I know. His heart is massive. He's just utterly willing to sacrifice. And I want to pray that the Lord blesses this endeavor and that we as a church would pray for him and his family. He has a beautiful wife, Grace, and two sweet boys. And we're really excited that the Lord has called him to this. It's part of the kingdom of God. So his family will continue to worship with us. And we just love this idea. And so let's pray for Jim. And send him off as he goes to start this new thing. Let's pray for him. Father God, thank you for Jim and Grace, how we love them, and we're so thankful to you for bringing this sweet family to us, for the sacrifice that they have given as they've been staff members, for the extra hours, for the long nights as fire alarms have gone off at the building, just the willingness to push forward to make Jesus known. Lord, we're thankful for that. And I pray that you would help Jim feel that same sense of gratitude in his heart, that you've used him and his family, and it's been a good thing, Lord. And it was a preparation time as he goes to start this new ministry, Lord. I pray that you give him the ability to be an entrepreneur and take great risk, and that you'd provide resources and finances and hope and mercy and people to labor with them, Lord, that he would know that this church is for them, and we can't wait to see this prosper, Lord. You hate homelessness, and you want to end that cycle. And so, Lord, please use this idea and do it in ways that just shock us, Lord. Let us look back in a couple of years and say, we just can't believe what God has done. So thank you for my dear brother. Let him know that his church loves him and we're thankful for him. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Jim. Yeah. So there is a rule in public speaking, and the rule is grab the attention of the audience in the first 15 seconds and don't give it back. If you give it back, it's impossible to recover. And if your introduction is really terrible, you're just going to probably sink the whole ship right then. Okay? And one of the worst ways to start a public conversation is to read a long list of names. Now, if you don't believe me, turn to Matthew chapter 10 and let's look at verse 2 through 4 together. Maybe the worst possible way to start a conversation. It says this. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who goes by Peter. Well, that's not confusing at all. And Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanian, or the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You bored yet? Okay, here's why I read those names. In the cracks of Scripture, we often find the themes that lead us to our greatest hope and to our greatest victory. For example, a few years ago when we did our Advent series, we studied the genealogy of Jesus, just name after name after name, and we picked a few. We looked at some of the four mothers of Jesus, and we discovered that one of his four mothers was a prostitute who lived in a heathen city. And the King of Righteousness came, and one of his great-great-great-grandmothers was a prostitute, demonstrating that Jesus can redeem anything. We found out that another one of his four mothers was a woman who had had so many difficult things happen to her that she's currently homeless and she's begging. Right? The King of Kings has a beggar for his grandmother. And then we found out that there's another woman who was forced to have an affair with the king and she lost her firstborn son as a result of it. And Jesus even redeemed that. And we see with these names and these little cracks that this beautiful thing happens because Jesus in his sovereignty is leading us to himself, right? And this list demonstrates the same thing. It's an impossible list. These names should not be together. They have no political commonality. They have no enemy that they can direct their attention to. They don't have the same socioeconomic class, and they don't have education pushing them forward. This is an impossible list, especially Simon and Matthew. They shouldn't be there on this list at all. Here's a little bit what it's like, because Matthew's a bad guy, and Simon really wants to do him in. When I was growing up, my favorite movie, it's the greatest movie of all time, was Red Dawn, right? It's either Red Dawn or Point Break. They're right there, neck and neck. I'm a critic for movies. You can tell already, right? And if you don't like Red Dawn, it's probably because you're a communist, right? Red Dawn is about the USSR taking over the United States. Somehow all of our radar systems failed. The greatest military on the planet did nothing at all except for a group of high school boys, right? You could tell the quality of the writing just with that. So these high school boys are waging war against the Russian army. And there's some pretty bad guys on the scene, right? Some of the local people turned towards the Russians, and we could say they're the worst in the movie. There was one colonel in particular for the Russians that was terrible, but the worst guy in the whole movie, the worst bad guy, was one of the high school boys. And he was the worst because he was a treasonous. He turned on his own guys. He sold him out to the Russians, and the Russians ambushed him and killed multiple, right? That's Matthew. It absolutely is. Matthew has traded on his own people. Officially, he's a tax collector, which just means he's sanctioned to be a thief by the Roman government. The Romans called him over and said, hey, look, we need you to collect this much in tax, and you can do it any way you want to. You can do it with violence. You can do it beating heads together. And if you want to collect this much tax, that's fine. Collect as much as you want. Line your pockets, steal. And it's precisely what Matthew was doing. Now, on the other side of the spectrum is this guy named Simon the Zealot. A zealot means a devotee. It means extremist. It means dogmatist, right? Simon had a group of guys that was more or less a cult. They were prepared to die to bring Israel back to be a nation. They murdered to do this. They assassinated others to do this. Ultimately, he was a nationalistic revolutionist, and he only wanted the nation of Israel to come back into prominence. What do you think Simon wanted to do to Matthew, the guy who sold out Israel for money? Yeah, kill him. Murder the problem. Take a Roman sword, run it into his belly, let it be the most painful death, let him bleed out, and it would solve the problem. And yet something is able to be large enough to bind together Simon and Matthew. Not just to a point where they're not fighting and arguing, but such a level that they're willing to sacrifice their own lives. They die in similar ways. Church history tells us that Matthew was tarred and oil was put all over him and a king burned him alive. And Matthew died the happy death as he told those who killed him about Jesus. That's how Matthew died. And Simon was most likely crucified. It wasn't just Simon and Matthew, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, was thrown off the top of the temple because he refused to recant the name and the divinity of Jesus. And Peter, he went all the way to the eternal city, Rome, and he died in that eternal city. That city has failed, but the eternal message that he took remains the same there today. What was large enough to pull these men together and to bind them in such a way that was even to their own death? It's in this passage. Everything that you need to understand is right here in this passage, whether you're a doubter or seeker or follower. If you're a doubter or seeker, the thing that can change your eternity is seen clearly in this passage. Matthew and Simon saw Jesus, and when they saw Jesus for who he really was, it shocked them, almost like being defibrillated back to life. They were shocked back to life, right? Matthew knew he was going to hell. He was going to hell because he had traded the Israelites for money. He was going to live his days in comfort, and then he would suffer the consequences. But he sees Jesus, and he hears the Sermon on the Mount, and he sees forgiveness. And this forgiveness shocks him to a level where he goes from a doubter to a seeker to a follower. It shocked him back to life. Simon was the same way. Simon thought that he would be most satisfied and fulfilled if Israel was a nation again. And he looked into the life of Jesus and he realized it was not the kingdom of Israel he was after, but the kingdom of God, and that Jesus was and is the kingdom of God. And so he devoted his life to Jesus. He was shocked with Jesus. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, you're not yet dealing with the real Jesus if you're not shocked. You're dealing with religious Jesus, you're dealing with conservative Jesus, you're dealing with right-wing Jesus, you're dealing with southern Jesus, but you're not dealing with the real Jesus until you're utterly shocked by his message and his actions. And when it happens, it shocks you back to life and you go from death into resurrection life. That's the single thing that you need as a doubter or seeker. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, the single thing that you need for spiritual maturity and growth is found in this passage as well. It's not more conferences, it's not more books, it's not more attendance at Bible studies. All of those things are good. But the single thing that you need to grow spiritually is to realize that you're sent and to go. You follow a God who left heaven and lived among us and suffered with us. He went. You follow a God who hung on a cross. He went. You follow in the ways of the disciples who got out of boats, who risked everything, who were crucified, who were thrown down off the Temple Mount. They were sent because of the loveliness and the grandeur of Jesus, right? Jesus has not come to your life to make you static statues. Christianity is not about gathering together in a home for a few moments and having nice conversation or just sitting in church on a Sunday. Both are important. He has brought you to be ambassadors of the King of Kings, right? And if you've ever heard of an ambassador or seen one, they carry themselves with dignity and confidence and power because they speak the very words of the King in whom they represent. You hold the very words of Jesus. You're supposed to do the very actions that Jesus has done. And when you realize this and you're sent, then you start to grow in radical ways that you never imagined as you love people into the kingdom of God. Now, your perspective is probably a lot like Matthew's perspective. I'm sure Matthew said, whoa, 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 whoa. I've been following you for about 22 verses, right? It's been about 2 days, and you're going to send me out? I'm not prepared. I need more learning, and I need more understanding, and I need more authority. And Jesus looks at him and says, nope, it's time for you to go. Move on out, be sent, and just watch what the Spirit does with you and through you. And so as we go from these first few verses into the next section, I want to just ask us a plain question. If we never go, and if we never love, and if we never practice resurrection, are we really followers of Christ? Maybe we're saved, maybe we're Christians, but are we following Jesus? Because he is the God who is sent. Right? When we're talking about anything to do with our growth and our maturity, it's never about the disciples, right? This passage is not about the disciples being sent. It's about Jesus, so they were sent. So let's see the beautiful part of the passage. Jesus, in chapter 9, verses 35 through 36, they say this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. on Wednesday morning. I got up real early with a couple of guys. It was about 4:40 a.m. when we got up. By 6:40 a.m., we're sitting in the ocean. We kind of almost drove the speed limit-ish, maybe a little fast. And we were going to surf for a couple hours. And the thing about surfing is you catch a wave, and then you sit for a long time between sets. And as you sit between sets, you're pretty sure you're going to be eaten by a shark, right? And that's not really the way I want to go. Bitten by a shark and making it would be a cool story, but it's kind of close there, right? So I've taken up talking to strangers, right? My theory is if I can distract them, they'll get eaten by the shark and not me. So I start talking to this person beside me, and I ask them what they do, and the person tells me, I go into homes about four times a week for 10 hours of little children who have severe mental illness, and I love on them, and I counsel them. I'm a professional counselor, and I do therapy with them, and then I just alleviate the burden of the family. And I could see the toll that it was taking on this person. I could see the weight that was pressed on them, and I was thinking to myself, like, what's the hope of this job? Right? I'm so thankful for it, but how could you do this the rest of the days of your life? And it occurred to me, the only long-term solution for a child with significant mental illness is resurrection. That moment when they stand in the actual presence of Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and says, no more. No more suffering, no more issues, no more brokenness, no more of any of the pain that you've experienced. You're healed and you're whole and you're perfect for the rest of the days of eternity. That's the only hope, right? In the here now, our role is to practice resurrection, right? It's to be like this woman who goes into the home because she loves Jesus, I found out later, and is demonstrating what it looks like to bear the burdens of other people and give that family hope so that they might see their real hope and have that child stand in the presence of Jesus one day and be healed, right? She was practicing resurrection. That's what we're supposed to do. Or if we really want to do something about men and women who are experiencing homelessness, which is pretty dear to my heart and to this church's heart and to this generation in particular, right? If you've ever worked with men and women experiencing homelessness, you realize it's hard, much harder than you ever really thought, right? College and grad school never prepared you for it, ever. You're going to be taken advantage of by the people you're trying to help, and that's okay. You're going to help somebody for 18 months, and you're going to walk with them, and you're going to see great strides, and you're going to be really encouraged by that just to have a single thing that they do. Kick them out of all of their help, out of their apartment. They lose their ID. They've lost their job, and they're homeless again, and that's part of it. And the only long-term solution for homelessness to end it is for the day where Jesus returns to look at these men and women and say, the Father has invited you into the house of Jesus, and now you will dwell with me for the rest of eternity. That's resurrection, and it's our only hope. But for us now, we're supposed to practice resurrection. We're supposed to be changing the very fabric of the society that we live in because the orphan and the widowed and the marginalized are utterly important to Jesus. We love them, right? The only hope to end addictions is resurrection. The only hope for healing of affairs is resurrection. The only way to overthrow death is resurrection. And so we practice resurrection. And we do this because it's the very thing that Jesus did when he lived with us, right? When Jesus walked this planet, he had already experienced the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so what did he do? He practiced the future. Things aren't going to be this way soon, and so I'm going to show you how they're going to be so that you're ready for the day that I come back so that you know what the future is like. Right? And Jesus knew he was going to die and resurrect, and so he was constantly looking for death, emotional death, physical death, spiritual death, and resurrecting it from the dead so that we could be prepared for it. And if we look at verse 35 and 36, there's three real ways that Jesus practiced resurrection in this passage. Number one, he taught things. We teach today, and we teach, and Jesus taught, because what he taught was foreign to the world. It's absolutely alien, and for us to understand it, Jesus needs to teach us, right? So we come together and we teach about grace because grace is probably the most alien thing that we'll ever hear. Grace says when Jesus was on the cross, he paid for everything in your life. And we get that and we get accustomed to that, but we forget it when crisis really hits, especially crisis that we've caused, right? We're pretty sure that Jesus forgave us up to that point of crisis, but that thing was so tragic that we did that Jesus couldn't possibly continue to walk with us. And Jesus would say, you don't understand grace at all. It's why you struggle with things like can you lose your salvation? You wouldn't struggle with that if you really knew what grace was, right? Because grace is not a thing that covered you up until the tragic thing that you did. Grace covered all the days of your life, from the very first breath to the last breath, and you've already been paid for. It's covered. It's finished. It's done for. This is foreign, for there is no other religion, no other truth, or no other kingdom that speaks the words of grace. Now, grace says, why don't you come here for a minute? Why don't you sit right beside Jesus? And God the Father looks at you and then looks at Jesus and then looks at you and then looks at Jesus and looks back at you and says, I chose your life over his. I chose your life over his. That's grace. Do you understand the value and the worth that this grace gives to you and to me? Right? God the Father in heaven is not reluctant towards you. Right? He's not tired of you begging for his attention like we have to do with so many people. We sent emails and phone calls and we sent text message after text message and we did emojis and exclamation marks and God give us. And then finally he just, okay, yes, period, send. And you're like, okay, I guess that's good, right? No, that's not how it is, right? This is God recklessly longing for you. He longs for you in the core of his soul, right? We're created in the image of God. We have souls because God is spirit. He longs in the core of his spirit for you. And we could debate that because for some of us, it sounds inappropriate to say that God recklessly longs for us. And I would love to have that debate because I'll win that debate, not because I'm a good debater, but because of the cross. The cross says God has longed for you so recklessly that his son gave his life for you. This is foreign, and we have to teach it over and over and over because if we don't, we'll miss the depth and the goodness of what Jesus taught. He taught grace. And then look, he taught many things, but he also taught that there's this darkness that ruins. There's death that is far more final than physical death. We don't really like to articulate that as a culture. We'd like to pretend that it doesn't exist, but we know that it's there. Now, the scriptures call it sin, and that sin really does just eradicate us, and we see the effects of it all the time. And so we teach this with no condemnation and with no manipulation, but we simply say, hey, look, if you join the website Ashley Madison, Life is Short, Have an Affair, it's going to crush you and every relationship that you're involved in. And if you did that, grace is endless for you. But don't, because it's ruinous for you. That's why we come up front and we talk about all the time and we do it in coffee shops and we say, look, you'd be amazed at the amount of verbal abuse and physical abuse that's present right now in this room, right? Every week I deal with it. We think humanity is evolving and getting better and I just hear endless stories of physical abuse, right? And if you're the one causing it, if you're the one doing it, don't. But there's grace for you even if you have. And if you're the one that's been crushed, there's endless grace for you, right? Because sin is real. When you hate what God loves, God is light and life. And so you hate light, you love darkness, and you hate life, you love death, and it does kill you. And so we teach this because this is where life is. When the confession of our brokenness hits the gospel, the light of the glory of Jesus shines upon us and frees us from it. Be free from these things. So we teach these things. Jesus taught, and so we teach. But not only did he teach, he also proclaimed, if you look back at verse 36, or heralded, and he proclaimed the coming of a kingdom, and it was his kingdom, and it was a different kingdom than any other kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed was the true kingdom of the walking dead, right? It's the great reversal of time. Every other kingdom starts with living things and dies, living kingdoms and then dead kingdoms. This kingdom starts with death, resurrects it, and gives you life. And because now you live on the other side of death, you're invincible, right? You're in Jesus, and nothing is ever going to win over Jesus. And so for the rest of time, you're more like him, more joy, more hope, more freedom, more life. You're part of the kingdom of the walking dead. He who was once dead relives now. It's his kingdom, and you're in him. That's a kingdom to be a part of, isn't it? This is a future now kingdom. It's working itself backwards, right? Jesus, because he is sovereign, holds all of time like a woman holds a pebble, just looking at the full pebble, right? And so in 100 trillion years, Jesus is already looking at that. He's already been on the other side, experiencing the full nature of the kingdom of God, and he's working those things backwards into the here now, right? And that's what he did when he was on planet Earth. Oh, leprosy. That doesn't exist anymore. I'll show you. No cancer. In 100 trillion years, there's no such thing as that. Let me show you now. And he's working the miraculous nature of the hope of himself backwards into our lives. This is the kingdom of God, and we should proclaim it endlessly. He says, if you hold your hand out, the kingdom is that close. It's at hand, right? This is the upside down kingdom where the greatest is the least. Jesus died on the cross so that the least, the marginalized and the orphan can become the greatest, the first into the kingdom. This is the 7 times 77 second chance kingdom, meaning that there's endless forgiveness for you and for me. And this kingdom is closed. There's a gatekeeper. And he is the most capable warrior who has ever walked this planet. And his name is Jesus. And nobody gets into the kingdom unless you go through him. And the king of the kingdom looks at you and says, do you want to come in? And all you have to do to come in is say, yes, I want to come in. And the king says, I've been waiting all your life for you to say yes. Why don't you come on into the kingdom of God? Is this your kingdom? Because Jesus wants it to be. He taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. You name it, he healed it. He healed depression, he healed cynicism, he healed leprosy, he healed cancer, he cast out demons, he looked at little girls and a man who laid in a tomb and rose them from the dead. He healed everything, teaching us that no matter what's going on in our lives in the here and now, he can heal you and he wants to heal you and he desires to change you in ways that you never even knew about. Let him heal you, right? He taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. Why? Look back at verse 36. If you have a Bible, circle one word, compassion. He had compassion on you. Now, usually we interpret compassion as this word of pity. Like Jesus looked down and had pity on you, because that's what we do. When we see other people suffering, we have pity on them. And it's a decent attempt, but we usually blunder it, right? When somebody's suffering, we make them a casserole, but it's a bad idea because we've never made a casserole before. So we go over and we give them this terrible casserole. And you want to say something of meaning to them, right? Because you want to love them, but it's such a tragic thing that do you want a Sprite? That was the weirdest thing you could have said, right? And you're trying hard and you think back over the rest of your life, I can't believe I said that. Why that, right? But you're having pity on him. It's a good thing. But this compassion, it's not pity. This compassion is used 12 times in the New Testament and it's only attributed to Jesus. And it's only attributed to Jesus because it means only Jesus can do it, nobody else. And the word literally means to enter into your gut. Another way to say it is Jesus has entered into your condition and he's suffering what you suffer, right? Jesus looks right at you and he goes, I know your self-hatred. Not from a distance, not like a therapist might say, you seem to hate yourself. No, no. I entered into your life and I know your self-hatred. Jesus looks at you and he says, I know your suffering. I know that some of you are suffering terribly on a physical level because your body's being ripped apart and you have just immense pain. I know others of you are suffering because loved ones are just tragically being taken from you. Their bodies are wasting away or their whole life has just been crushed by their own addictions. And Jesus says, I know you're suffering. Not because I suffered on the cross. I mean, I did suffer on the cross, but I've entered into your suffering and I'm walking with you. Right? And here's our great hope. Jesus never enters into something and leaves it the same. He always enters into something and he changes it. Now, he's sovereign, and so sometimes he changes things slowly, and sometimes it's changed on the other side of death when we have resurrection life, but he promises, I'm going to enter in with you, and I will change the thing that you're going through, right? This is how resurrection is possible for you and me. This is redemption, that Jesus has entered in and he's redeeming us, and it's ripe. It's just ripe for the picking. It's why Jesus goes on in verses 37 and 38, and he says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Do you think the compassion for Jesus is just for you? Like, we would never say that, right? It's like me looking at my three children and saying, I have compassion for one, but the other two, I don't have any compassion for them at all. would we really think that the healing that's taken place in the lives of us who are here is just for us? Like Jesus can heal all things, but it's just for us. Right? That's like saying that we have an antibiotic and we know that our next door neighbor is dying of a simple infection and the amoxicillin could cure it, but we just decided to keep it for ourselves. Look, if that happened, we would say, that's wicked. That's really wicked. Right? You let somebody die because you wouldn't share an antibiotic that's plentiful everywhere. Or it's like discovering the cure for cancer and then getting too busy to share it with anybody. No, no, if you had the cure for cancer, you would immediately let everybody on the planet know it in every possible way. It's the cure for cancer. You would save millions of lives, right? We have the antibiotics. We have the cure for souls. And yet so many of us are afraid and fearful to share Jesus with anybody. This healing is for all people, right? And I've thought about people in our church this week, people in Durham and people at Midtown and people at Downtown. And I know the stories. I know the men and the women who have had brain tumors and now are alive, more healthy than ever before. And I know the stories of people who have terminal cancer and had 2 weeks to live and yet somehow have been diagnosed now as free of cancer. And I know the stories of marriages that were beyond obliteration and should never make it, but now are thriving in the depth of Jesus, right? And I've seen this healing, and are we taking this healing and are we making it known for other people? Because it seems like if the harvest is plentiful, that we should go and take it to the harvest, right? And so as I was going through this verse, I kept asking, God, what is it that we should say here? Like, what would stir souls? What would wake our hearts up? And I think it's this. I asked God to give you almost waking visions, right? Sounds really weird, and it might be, but it shouldn't be, right? Here's what I mean. That sometime this week, God would almost audibly say to you, look at, come here. Look at your school. Look at your place of work. Look at your neighborhood. Almost none of your neighborhood, almost none of your school, almost a million people in the city that you live in don't know anything about grace, haven't been healed, and have no clue that forgiveness is for them. And you have the cure. You have the hope of the world. You've been made ambassadors, but for some reason, you don't speak the words of the King. That we would be wrecked by that. So Jesus says, the only way that this is going to change is if you begin to pray earnestly, like really pray. One pastor said, it's the travailing and the birthing of souls. I like that. Here's what he likens it to. He likens it to when a baby is born, right? And when a baby is born, there's nobody kind of sitting over to the side watching in a rocking chair, just, you know, taking it all in, right? That happened for 2 years in 1950 and 1951 when men were out in the waiting room smoking cigars. But for the rest of humanity, it's not been that way, right? Everybody is together in the birthing room and the man is praying for his wife as she is screaming and the wife is praying that God would take her husband's life. It just works that way during birth and delivery. The doctors are involved. They're sweating and bleeding and crying and screaming. And then all of a sudden, the travailing of the birth of a child, this child pops out and you have joy like you've never had before, and you look in its face and you see your spouse and you have this love for your spouse and this child that you've never had before, and you devote your life to it because this child is born. The travailing of the birthing of souls is what we should be praying for. Lord, would you use us like we're literally begging you that you would finally let me love one. And I would sweat for it and bleed for it and go for it. And I would bring them here for it because the words of life here and the community of life is here. And wouldn't just be me loving one, but my whole community would come around that one person and sweat and bleed. And when they're birthed spiritually, we would celebrate like Luke 15 tells us to celebrate because all of heaven is cheered up and partied that one lost one was returned. And we would baptize them and there would never be a day like that day in our lives. Because one soul was brought back into the kingdom of God. Lord, use us is what our prayer should be. But often, as followers of Jesus, we treat taking Jesus to the ends of the earth as if we're taking the black plague to them. And we want no part of it, so we remain silent. The cure for addiction is yours. The cure for death is yours. The cure for all that ails the world is yours. And it's not the black plague. So with the last 3 or 4 minutes that I have, I want to deal with that one concept and then we'll end. And Jesus sends them out. He says this in verses 5 through 8. I started with 5 so I could say just one thing about it. 5 and part of 6. It says this, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Pause there just for 1 second. This does not mean that Jesus only came for the Jewish people. He came for the Jewish people first, and in the first sending out of the 12 disciples, he sent them to the Jews. It's just one trip. Okay, so don't for an hour in your community group talk theologically about how messed up this is because you've missed the whole point. The point is not just that one trip. It's your sent, right? So spend an hour on your sent and not, hey, what gives? Okay, go back with me to verse 7 and 8. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. And Jesus just pulled his disciples in for a huddle and he says, hey, I've met you guys and I love you guys, but there's a lot more people for me to meet. So I'm sending you out so that you can meet them, so you can bring them to me so that I can meet them as well. This is what you need more than anything else to grow spiritually. You follow a risk everything God. You follow a God who is an entrepreneur. You follow a God who left glory and came to suffer. We need this more than anything else, right? I think so many of the things that plague the church in the United States today is due to the fact of our laziness with the mission, and they would absolutely disintegrate the moment that we started living the sentness of what Jesus has called us to, right? We have infights and we gossip and we have political argumentation and we want to get down and wave the flag about every single issue, and we wouldn't do that anymore if we had given our lives over to something large enough for our souls. Pornography reigns in the church. It's because we aren't nearly as excited as we ought to be. And so we give ourselves over to momentary pleasures. And if we're living this sent life of power and joy, it would have no appeal to us at all. Our marriages struggle, and sometimes there's really deep issues. But sometimes it's just as simple as you keep saying the same moronic thing. Stop. And if you were living a life loving your neighbors and you saw their marriage transformed by the joy of Jesus, yours would be transformed too. Right? We're supposed to be spirit-empowered followers who practice the resurrection to the ends of the earth and change the world that we live in. And if we're not doing that, Jesus is still going to get all of his children. He will not lose one, but you miss out on the glory. You miss out on the joy. You miss out on the power. You should have been there for the birth of a soul, but you weren't. Instead, you were caught up with infighting. You were caught up in pornography. Like, give those things up. That's what you're called for. So why is it that we fear being sent so much? It's a closing idea. Please hang on this with me. Why do we fear this so much, right? I hear from doubters and seekers all the time, I have a problem with Christianity, and the problem with Christianity is that you want to convert people. Do your Christian thing, go to church, read the Bible, have your Christian friends, but don't you dare try to convert anybody at all. And we as the church, we bought into it. Yeah, that makes sense. But there's a problem with the problem, and I hope that you see the problem with the problem, right? The problem is this, you're telling me that Jesus is for everyone, and what I need you to know is nothing is for everyone except for the fact that nothing is for everyone. That's crazy dogmatic. Don't you see that? Like, we're so worried about being narrow, and we're so worried about not being sophisticated, and what was just said is far more legalistic than anything in the scriptures, right? And we've given ourselves over to that, forsaking the greatness of Jesus, because we fear somebody would say, oh, you're not relativistic enough. You're not with society enough on any level, right? Both of these thoughts that are presented here, either Jesus is for everyone or nothing is for everyone, both of those are evangelism. Both of those are exclusive. Both of those are offensive. So which are you as a follower of Jesus going to give your life over to? One of these is such poor thinking that it's not really thinking at all. It's like saying 4 minus 4 equals 4. It can't ever be that way, even if you want it to be that way. When you say nothing is for everybody, except for the fact that nothing is for everybody, you've just made a huge blunder and it's idiocy. And we've bought into it because it's nicely packaged intolerance. And we've given our life over to Jesus can't be for everybody. I'll just enjoy it for myself. You can give yourself to that, or you can give yourself to the fact that mercy is for everyone. Forgiveness is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. Eternity is for everyone. Believe in Jesus and have it. He came for all the world. Jesus has come to you, and you are unique. And in your uniqueness, you can reach people that no one else can reach. It's why he brought Matthew into this. It's why he brought Simon the Zealot into this. Matthew had a heart that was able to reach those who had committed treason and crazy sin and bring them into the kingdom of God. Simon could reach those who are extremists, right? You are shaped and you have certain experiences and you've suffered in certain ways that you and you alone can go to people that are similar to you and take the message of Jesus and see the travailing of the birthing of souls and offer them life and life of eternal. And so I want to beg you that grace was free for you, mercy was free for you, Jesus was free, and we should now be sent going and taking this message that we have been made ambassadors of the great King, and you going to introduce Jesus to a dying and lost world. How beautiful he is that he's entrusted the cure and the hope to you and to I, and we get to see him do much through our lives. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment, in this still time, that you would meet us here like you met Matthew, like you met Simon. Lord, it's easy to check out now. It's easy even to walk out, but Jesus is meeting us in this moment. And he's speaking to doubters and seekers, and he wants to meet them in a way that would shock them awake, that would shock them alive spiritually, that would do something to demonstrate his all and his grace and his mercy, and that they would believe. And so, Lord, we ask that the Spirit would move in this place right now in such a powerful way that our friends who are doubters and seekers would know Jesus and give their lives to him. He's asking, do you want to be a part of this kingdom? All you have to do is say yes, Lord. Let him say yes. And God, for us as followers of Christ, that we've been shaped, that we've been commissioned, that Jesus stretches his arms out over this gathering and these words and says, my people have been so wired that God has preordained certain things for them to do and has given them the skills and the gift and the empowerment of the Spirit of God to go make Jesus known in their workplace, at their school, in their neighborhood, for the fame of Jesus, for the glory of those who are coming to life, and for our joy. Lord, do that in our lives. We love you, and we ask these things in your great name. Amen.